All right, good evening. Thanks everyone for coming out for the adult portion of the VBS. Tonight we're going to begin with what I like to start with whenever I do a seminar on apologetics, which is apologetics, what, why, and how. And just as the title describes, what I find is there's many Christians who have never even heard of the field of apologetics. Raise your hand if you're familiar with that term. And then what I also find is those who are familiar with it tend to have a certain idea in mind what they're thinking about in terms of apologetics. Typically, because of groups like Apologetics Press, they're thinking in terms of the scientific side of apologetics. But in reality, apologetics covers a much wider array of topics. Now, this particular set of slides here, this class, I usually take two or three classes to get through. I have about 130 slides. We obviously will not get through all that tonight unless I ran so fast that you wouldn't be able to understand me. But if you would like copies of PowerPoints that I have along with additional material that I'm not going to be able to present this week, I have USB sticks that have all that material on there. I'm not trying to make any money off those, but I just find it more convenient if people want them. I sell those for $5 if you would like to have any of the material. Feel free to take it, share it, pass it along. Like I said, I just want to be able to spread the material out, and that's just a easier way for me to do it rather than email. So here's what we're going to try and cover this evening. We're going to cover the seven different areas of apologetics, and we're going to go through five reasons why we should study apologetics. And time permitting, we will go into application on how we would become good apologists. So what is apologetics? Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. And a summary of how that is used simply is a verbal defense, speech in defense, a reason statement, or argument. Probably the most well-known passage is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, which states, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so that Greek word apologia is that phrase, to give a defense. And so as Christians, we are called to be able to explain not only what we believe, but also why we believe. What I find is that there are many Christians who grow up and they simply believe whatever they do because that's what their parents told them. That's what some preacher told them. But they don't actually have their own faith. They can't actually explain to you why they believe what they believe. But Scripture, what God calls us to is to have our own faith, to be able to stand up for our own faith. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all the saints." Titus 1:9, one more passage, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." Now, the purpose of apologetics is not to be used like a bat, where we would beat someone over the head to prove our position. We're to be able to convict those who might disagree with the Christian faith so that they would come to want to believe in the Christian faith. It's not a hammer that we're going around just to puff ourselves up. It should strengthen our faith, but we should use it to help convict others. So in summary, I like how this gentleman, Clark Pinnock, how he summarized it. He said, "Apologetics, then, is an activity of the Christian mind which attempts to show that the gospel message is true in what it affirms. An apologist is one who is prepared to defend the message against criticism and distortion and to give evidence of its credibility." Now let's ask a question. What is faith? And since this is a class, I'll go and ask for some feedback. I forgot to grab my Bible. How would you define faith? Anyone?
A spiritual force.
A spiritual force, okay. That's one definition. Yes?
Faith comes by hearing
and hearing by the Word of God. All right, anything else?
Evidence of things not seen.
Hebrews 11:1. Any other thoughts or ideas?
Works,
okay. Faith without works is dead, okay? I think all those are touching on it. What I find, though, is that there are kind of two different definitions of faith. There is the worldly, secular definition, which if you search on Google is a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Or notice number two, a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. And sadly, many people in the world, those who would claim Christ, have a faith like that second definition. In other words, they hope that God is real, meaning they have a wishful thinking. They don't have a strong confidence or a conviction that God is real. And so because of this, you have atheists such as Richard Dawkins who would mock and make fun of these types of so-called Christians, and they would say, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Or here's a quote from Sam Harris, famous American atheist. He said, it's time that we admitted that faith is nothing more than the license religious people give one another to keep believing when reasons fail. And I would argue that those are adequate definitions if we're considering faith in the broad sense as it's viewed in the world, but that is not the correct definition if we consider how the Bible defines faith. Here's a definition from Dave Miller. He's the director of Apologetics Press, the group that created this Flood VBS material. Here's a quote from him from a book in 2017 that says, true Christianity insists on knowing truth. A simple reading of the New Testament demonstrates this conclusion. The faith spoken of in the Bible is a faith that is preceded by knowledge. One cannot possess biblical faith in God until he or she comes to the knowledge of God. Now, for time's sake, we won't go through all of these passages, but what all these passages show us is that faith is based upon evidence. And it's an evidence that results in a conviction, a strong understanding, a strong hope of confidence that the Word of God is true, that God exists, and we can know His will and His Word so we can be with Him in heaven one day. Passage Romans 10:17 was alluded to earlier. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you will, let's notice just a couple here in Romans. Real quickly, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. We'll notice that one first. Romans 1, beginning in verse 19, we read, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so what this passage tells us is that God has left us evidence, evidence in the physical world that shows us He does exist. Fast forward to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. We read here about Abraham. It says, and not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so that word there, convinced, using the New King James Version, it's this idea of conviction. And then the end of John, of course, John's gospel was written primarily to a Gnostic audience to convince them that Jesus was the Christ, that He was indeed deity. And that's what he says at the end of his gospel account in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. That's why he wrote his account, was to convict those who question whether or not God exists. And so faith is based upon evidence. Now, Hebrews 11, 1, Lee was mentioned earlier. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I used to quote this verse to prove the point that I just did. But if you study and think about that further, you think about the whole chapter, the context of Hebrews chapter 11, we're talking of that. There's a theme there, that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And if you were to diagram the sentence, really you could break it down this way. It's two separate thoughts. One is faith is the substance of things hoped for. And the second is faith is the evidence of things not seen. So this passage actually isn't saying that faith is based upon evidence, even though those prior passages show that. What this is actually talking about is that faith in and of itself is evidence of things not seen, which is shown through all those people such as Noah, Adam, and so forth, how they actually act upon God's what God said. Like Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, before we go any further, I like to take what I call my humility test. And in my humility test, I imagine a circle. And in that circle represents all knowledge in the universe. Now, question. If I were to give you a pencil, and you were to go up there and to shade in that circle how much knowledge you have as a representation of all knowledge in the universe, how much would you shade in? I like that answer. I asked this at a camp one year, and I think the most honest answer that I got was a little girl who said, I would go up there and I would put a dot outside of the circle. And that's right. In comparison, it would be arrogant to even mark it. But if we consider another circle that represented all knowledge in the universe, and we were to shade in everything that represented God's knowledge, how much would we shade in? We'd shade in all of it, right? Because he's the creator of the world. And the reason I bring this up and why I like to take that test whenever I get started, because it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so apologetics seeks to provide answers, credible answers, to curious questions that we may ask about the Christian faith. But we may not always have the best answer. We may still be seeking. There may be some answers that God has not revealed that we won't know until heaven, but it's important to keep that in context. We may not know the answer, but we can always find an answer if we're willing to go to the right source, which is God. All right, so the seven different areas of apologetics. These are areas that I have come up with. These aren't set in stone. Someone might could think of another category, and if you do, please tell me. But I think these cover a pretty good span of the different areas that apologetics generally covers. And so we're going to march through these, and I'm going to give some examples for some of them to provide some context. So the first one that we'll look at is the inerrancy of Scripture. And so what do I mean by inerrancy of Scripture? Anyone? To not err. That's what it means. And so what would be some examples that would show to us that the Bible really is indeed the Word of God, that it would be without error? In other words, if the Bible claims to be a product of God rather than a product of man, it should have unique and special attributes, attributes that I would define as divine fingerprints, that would tell us it's not from man, it is rather from God. Prophecies, that is one of them.
The Bible itself tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God.
Yes, yes. I hear something else.
Harmony, because it was written by 40 men over a period of 1,500 years, yet there is a single thread connecting everything. That would be impossible without divine guidance.
That's exactly right. The continuity of Scripture, the unity of Scripture. Any others? Yes, yes. That is what is shown forth in inerrancy of Scripture. So the first one I note here is scientific foreknowledge. Now, what do I mean by that? Scientific foreknowledge are things that we have proven or demonstrated in the last couple hundred years with modern science, whether it be from the field of medicine, oceanography, geology, etc., that the Bible already wrote about. God spoke to, in many of these instances, to the children of Israel, and it was already known well in advance before we proved it with modern science. And they would have had no way of proving it at that time. And we'll look at some of these examples through the week, such as dinosaurs coexisting, living with man, the fact that life comes from the blood. It used to be that they would use leeches and they would try to drain your blood because they thought impurities were in the blood. There's instructions on sanitization, on quarantine, when to circumcise babies on the eighth day. That's when their vitamin K levels would shoot up. It will allow for blood clotting. The fact that currents are in the sea or that the earth hangs on nothing, these are all evidences of scientific foreknowledge. You have predictive prophecy, which was previously mentioned. For example, you have the fall of Tyre, which was an interesting study in the Old Testament, how that city was destroyed. And with biblical prophecy, we can establish a set date of when the prophecy was made, and then we can see in the future when that prophecy is fulfilled. And that prophecy is not just a general or vague prophecy, rather it is a prophecy with explicit detail. As was mentioned, the unity of Scripture, the Bible has over 40 different authors living at different time periods in different geographic areas, yet as we read through Scripture, we see one common theme and one common voice written, how is that possible just by the will of man? Historical accuracy. Anytime you have a king, city, group, or people that's mentioned in the Bible, we can back that up with secular history. I'll give an example of that later. Also studying how we got the Bible, the translation and transmission process. Looking at alleged Bible contradiction, the fact that any contradiction that man may allege is really an error on man. The Bible has continuity and is without error. And Bible translations, which let me make a note on Bible translations, because I typically find most people don't know the differences in Bible translations. Now, there is a place and time for each of these translations, depending on what you're doing with your study. I may have a harder time arguing for one like in the paraphrase category, but by and large, they fall into three categories. You have word for word, or formal equivalence. You have thought for thought, which is dynamic equivalence, and then you have paraphrase. Example of paraphrase would be like The Message. It's really just kind of a summary. There's a lot of man's added thoughts to try to make it more entertaining, really. You have thought for thought, which are Bibles like the NIV and the New Living Translation. These are trying to take the thought that's captured in the original language and express that thought today, but it's not trying to do a direct word-for-word translation. And the problem with that is certain translations, you have different denominations and people who are trying to add in their interpretation into Scripture. And so there's a time and place where you can use these, but I would caution if you're really trying to dig down a doctrine, be very careful using these. And then you have word for word, which is what I prefer to stay in. And I don't try to pick a side on between the different ones here, but that includes the New King James, the King James, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the American Standard Version. All of those are trying to go back to the original language and capture what is said and directly translate it over. So having a proper translation of the Word of God is important when we're studying apologetics. Philosophy. Philosophy is studying the different views of man. And so just to run through these quickly, you have theism, that's the belief in God, or polytheism, which is the belief in many gods. Atheism, opposite, belief in no God. Deism is the belief in a God, but not a personal God. In other words, a God who created everything, but he has no personal relationship with his creation. Agnosticism, which I would describe as honest atheism. An agnostic would simply say that I'm not sure whether or not a God exists. I haven't been presented with enough evidence to determine that. Naturalism, which states that you're trying to view everything that's created through the world through nature, through the laws of physics. You cannot invoke a divine creator in order to arrive at what we see today. And you have humanism, which is the idea that man is basically at the pinnacle. Man is God, his own God, and whatever he does is right in his own eyes. And so the battle against atheism, against skepticism, which encaptures a lot of those there below theism, we have to face today. And I would argue, just as a side note there, for many of those who are older in the crowd, you probably grew up, you probably didn't know many atheists in school growing up. But I'd venture to say all these kids who are up here this evening, unless they're at a private Christian school or homeschooled or something, they probably know several atheists that they go to school with because their parents are atheists today. World religions. This is another example. I grew up here in West Texas. To my knowledge, there might be a Muslim mosque, there might be a Jewish temple, but I don't remember ever going to HEB and seeing someone walk in a full burqa. When I moved to Houston, Houston is known as being one of the most culturally diverse cities in the nation. I went to the University of Houston. I believe it's the number two most diverse school in the United States of America. I constantly was in classes with Hindus, with Muslims. There was constantly tables of Muslims trying to proselytize their doctrines whenever I'd go to the gym or across campus. And so it's important for us to understand what is Islam, even if we live in an area where there may not be many Muslims. It's important to understand Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism. Now, these are present here, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. You've probably had a Mormon knock on your door at some point. I know I studied with many Mormons while I was at Angelo State University. But the point being here is even if you're not coming in contact with these, you may have kids or grandkids who will, and they need to be prepared to give a defense for what they believe in comparison to what those different religions believe. Here's just a quick chart that walks through some of those different beliefs. I'm going to skip on through that for now just for time's sake. I'll go through this chart real quickly that gives a quick comparison between the Quran and the Bible. Many would tell you that Islam and Christianity, that they believe in the same God. But it's hard to walk away with that notion when you actually read what the Quran says versus the Bible. In Surah 23:91, it says, "No son did Allah beget." Matthew 17:5, "My beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Those who say Allah hath begotten a son speak nothing but a falsehood. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son? Now, what's even more interesting is when you look at the moral differences between the two. Surah 2:194, "And one who attacketh you, attack him in like manner as he attacked you." Romans 12:17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If they fight you, slay them. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Notice this last one here, Surah 4:34. When you see words in parentheses, those are added later. That's not in their original language. It says, "And to those women on whose part you fear disloyalty and ill conduct, admonish them first, next, refuse to share their beds, and last, notice, beat them lightly." Compare that with the Bible. "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." No, Islam and Christianity are not in agreement. They do not believe in the same God, even if they may claim some of the same characters, such as Abraham. History and archaeology. Alluded to this a little bit in one of the previous categories, but any time the Bible refers to a person, event, or place, we can back that up with historical archaeological evidence. This also covers the historicity of Christ, showing that Jesus Christ was indeed a real person. And using secular history, we can show that he was a real person who died, and there's actually extra biblical evidence and text that attest to his resurrection and being alive after his crucifixion on the cross. The Exodus, coming out of Exodus, the evidence there in Egypt and so forth, the children of Israel being present. Every time you have kings of Israel, the Tower of Babel, and Noah's flood, we'll talk about that on Monday and Tuesday night. But we need to be able to give a defense. Let me give you a quick example of some of that. The Hittites in the Bible. The Hittites are mentioned almost 50 times in Scripture. And a lot of skeptics and critics of the Bible used to point to this and mock the Bible and say, we have no record of Hittites anywhere in modern archaeology or in history. And of course, you have the nation of Israel that was called to conquer the Hittites in the Promised Land in Joshua. You have Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. Well, in 1906, archaeologist Hugo Winkler, he visited a city in Turkey named Boğazköy. And after excavating and discovering 5 temples, many sculptures, and over 10,000 clay tablets, he found evidence of the Hittite people. And in fact, this city turned out to be their capital, Hattusha. And so that's a reoccurring theme in biblical archaeology. Number 5, areas of apologetics, creationism. What do I mean with creationism? Well, this would cover evolution. This would cover the age of the earth. We talked about some of that this morning. This would cover understanding how do we interpret Genesis, particularly chapters 1 through 11. Do we view it as a historical narrative or a poetical figurative meaning trying to allude to some deeper characteristic of God? This would cover the global flood. Was it local or global, and what evidence do we have for that? We'll be looking at some of that this week. Astronomy, physics, biology, and geology, all these fields of science. And what tends to happen is we put our kids in public school and they go to science class, and they tend to be taught one thing, but then they come to Bible class, they're taught another. And so they get this paradigm that when I'm in science class, I'm being taught truth, but when I'm in Bible class, I'm just being taught good moral teachings. Don't take that literally. And we need to be ready to give an answer to some of those things that they're going to be taught if they're in the public school system or even in some private schools so that they do not lose their faith. Number 6, morality. We need to do a lot better of this in the Lord's church in particular, particularly in today's present age. I'm sure you've seen all those slogans, bumper stickers on the back of cars. This covers how do we adequately deal with abortion. So you can tell someone abortion is wrong. Look, we're formed in the image of God. But if they don't believe the Bible, why do they have any moral foundation to accept what you're saying about abortion? And so you either have to prove the authority of Scripture, or you have to go about it some other way to show that abortion is wrong. Racism, I'll deal with that one here in a second. Homosexuality, transgenderism, situational ethics, stem cell research, understanding why an all-loving, all-powerful God would allow evil, pain, and suffering. These are all things that we're facing on a day-to-day basis. If you have children today, whether or not they're in the public school, private school, wherever, if they're tuned in any way into the culture, whether that be social media, etc., they are coming across these more so today than any time in recent history. And we have to be able to answer these with good, cohesive, logical argumentation founded upon a biblical basis if we're to keep our children faithful in the future. Number 7, doctrine. Bear with me one moment. Okay, I must have taken that out. Let me just back up here. I took some slides out here. They're in the bigger pack. Let me mention here on racism just briefly. Racism, we particularly heard a lot about that in the last year. The reality is, I mentioned this morning, if you start from a biblical framework, we understand that there is only one race, the human race. There's actually no such thing as black and white. We're all shades of brown. We actually teach our son, rather than singing the children's song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. That song confused me as a child. Why? Because I'm sitting there thinking, okay, socially, I understand black and white. That's pretty pushed in our culture. Obviously, whoever wrote that, when you're saying red, you're referring to Native Americans. Whenever you say yellow, you're referring to those Asian. Even though they look nothing like red, they look nothing like yellow. But the reality is, no one is actually black and no one is actually white. They're all varying amounts of melanin in their skin, and that depicts how brown they appear. And you can see this very easy. Someone that in our culture we call black, they typically actually have black hair, but their skin is not black. Go put it on, for example, the cover of my Bible here, and you'll quickly see they're not black. So what's the problem with that? If you actually want to solve this quote-unquote systemic racism, think about it. If we use those type of that type of language, black and white, those are polar opposites. Black is the absorption of all colors in the electromagnetic spectrum. White is the reflection of all colors in the electromagnetic spectrum. So if you actually want to have unity, you have to start with a biblical foundation which teaches that we all come from the same origin, from Adam and Eve. We're all varying shades of brown created in the image of God. The reason really why this country has gotten off so bad on that is because of the teachings of Darwinian evolution. Charles Darwin published his book back in the 1800s on the origin of species, and the subtitle of his book was "Or the Preservation of Favored Races." Charles Darwin actually believed that if you had darker skin, you were more closely related to the gorilla. If you had lighter skin, you were more evolved. He was a very blatant racist. And if you study the culture of the United States of America, the reason why we struggled with racism so much in the late 1800s and early 1900s was because there was acceptance of this Darwinian worldview. And so we should treat people with darker skin less because they are less evolved. They are not as human. But that is not the outcome you get when you start with Scripture. In fact, from a scientific perspective, we know now from the Human Genome Project, early 2000s when that finished up, that there is one race. In fact, the genetic difference between any two people in the world, I believe, is less than 0.6%, but the variation that comes from skin tone is less than 0.002%, somewhere right in that, around there. Statistically insignificant. And I apologize, I had some slides that went through some of that, and I must have cut them out. Number 7, doctrine. This one I think typically many churches do a good job on. But what do I mean by doctrine? Well, you have the different views with different denominations. You have Calvinism. You have soteriology, eschatology. You have petrology, numerology, mariology, hermetology, bibliology, missiology, ecclesiology, Christology, and lastly, whateverology. Because at some point, those just get made up. Those aren't words that you find in the Bible. Those are words that man invents to themselves. That doesn't mean that that's necessarily wrong. They're describing different doctrines that some which do come from the Bible, others which don't. But soteriology is the study of salvation. Eschatology is the study of end times. Even though you don't have to know those specific words, it's important to understand what the Bible teaches on those. And when it comes to Calvinism, which was taught much sooner than John Calvin, but really made famous by John Calvin during the Protestant Reformation, really has gained steam quite a bit in the last couple of years. And I actually met full-blown Calvinists while I was in college, both at Angelo State and the University of Houston. And if you're not prepared to handle that, you're going to have a hard time answering some of their doctrines. So, quick recap. We have inerrancy of Scripture. We have philosophy, world religions, history and archaeology, creationism, morality, and doctrine. Again, those are in no particular order. If you think of another category, please let me know. How long am I going? Does anyone know?
Till the kids come back.
Till the kids come back? 7:25? Okay. Well, I'm going to go through some, jump around some of this. 7:45? Okay, well, I'll go until someone stops me. Five reasons to study apologetics. I think this is probably the heart of the material that I want to get to this evening. Number one reason why we should be studying apologetics is the culture has changed. Would anyone like to take a guess, no wrong answers, on what they think that picture on the screen is showing? What type of event is going on? You can just shout it out.
Concert.
It's a good guess. Any others? How about this one? What might be going on there?
Commencement,
maybe a political rally. Graduation. The other one might be some sort of festival. I think all are good guesses and observations. How many of you know who this gentleman is? Younger audience probably doesn't. Older audience probably does. That's Billy Graham, young Billy Graham. He died in 2018. Now, I just use him as an analogy. Obviously, I don't agree with everything that he taught and believed. But the two pictures I just showed you, the one on the left there is a Billy Graham rally from 1973. Where he's preaching to approximately 1.1 million people in Korea. The one on the left is another Billy Graham rally. That's in New York, Madison Square Garden. And typically these would be tours. And during this tour in Madison Square Garden in New York, he preached to approximately 2 million people over about a week or 2 weeks. Now, how many of you recognize this gentleman?
That is N.B. Hardeman.
And right here is a picture of what was called the Hardeman Tabernacle Sermons. These were a series of 22 sermons, happened over 3 weeks. There were over 40 congregations that participated in the Nashville area, that approximately 6,000 to 8,000 people in attendance. They saw over 200 baptisms, over 30 restorations. Question, when's the last time you heard about a gospel meeting that took place where they ran out of seating and they had to turn people away? Have you ever heard of that in the last 20, 30 years? I've never heard of that. But it used to happen in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. But obviously something changed. And I would argue that the culture has changed. Let me give you just a couple examples here over the last year. If you pay attention to news, you'll see constantly headlines like this. Navy bans troops from indoor religious services but permits protests and house parties, law firm says. That was last year around this time. Sean King argues that statues of Jesus Christ are a form of white supremacy and should be torn down. You have a California court that rules a city can exclude church services in downtown favoring theaters and entertainment. You have a blind woman banned from the park for 2 years for sharing Jesus. Just this last week, I read about a man, I believe, in Missouri, him and his wife. They had a wedding venue because they did not allow homosexuals to perform their ceremonies there. They were banned from their local farmer's market from selling their the things that they grew on their farm because of, quote-unquote, hate speech, basically. We are consistently seeing attacks on Christianity. Did you see these types of things happening at this scale and at this level 50, 60, 70 years ago? And the answer is no. In fact, our president before last, Barack Obama, despite what you may or may not think of him, he is quoted with a speech where he said the following. He said, "Whatever we once were, we are no longer just a Christian nation. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers." And despite what you may or may not think of him, what he said here is right. We're no longer just a Christian nation. We no longer collectively as a whole believe and serve and follow the same God. You just have to go to the local mall here, pretty much wherever you're at in this country, and see very quickly that people do not reverence and believe and follow God anymore today. And so if you will, open up your Bible. I want to spend a little bit of time here to point out this difference, because I think a lot of people have missed it. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm sure this is a familiar passage to many of you. This is the day of Pentecost. And beginning around verse 14, this is after the Holy Spirit has come down to the apostles, and they're getting ready to preach to those who had just crucified Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 14, we see Peter standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke." Drop on down to verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified him and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him." So notice two things. In that verse 17, he appeals to the prophet Joel. In verse 25, he's now appealing to the prophet David. Verse 25, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Drop on down to verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did he see his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, from which you are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Then you follow down, you see that they're pricked in their hearts. They respond to this message. But what did Peter do? The audience that he is speaking here, those who had gathered for the day of Pentecost, is a Jewish audience. Today we might call this the churched audience. These are people, when you say the term God, they don't say which God. They know which God you're referring to. Well, let's contrast that with the culture of Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to an entirely different group of people in Athens. Beginning in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he need anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Notice what he's appealing to there. He doesn't appeal to the prophet David. He doesn't appeal to the prophet Joel. Rather, Paul goes back to the creation account. He recognizes he is in a different culture. He is in a culture where if you say the word God, they don't know which God you're talking about. They're going to respond, "Which God? We have many gods." Now, the question I would ask is simply this: which of these two cultures do we more or less live in today? Do we live in an Acts 2 culture, or do we live in an Acts 17 culture? We live in an Acts 17 culture. You might could argue we're more so Acts 2 or Acts 17, depending on which part of the country you're in, if you're in the Bible Belt versus the Northeast versus the Midwest versus California. But the reality is, no matter where you go, particularly with younger generations, we're more and more in an Acts 17 culture. Now, what's the implication of that? It's not that people aren't still interested in having questions and seeking answers. It's simply that people are still seeking, but they're just simply asking different questions. Up there on the screen, this was here in San Angelo back when I was in school at Angelo State University. We helped form this club. It was an apologetics club. And we sent an email blast inviting all the students to come. And we had standing room only in that event. And the result of that event, the question that of discussion was, does God exist? And so what this told me is that young people are still seeking. They still have questions. They're still seeking answers. But if all we're ever focused on is the plan of salvation, well then, brethren, we're missing a large portion of the world because they're not there yet. They're asking a completely set of different questions. How do you know God exists? Why should I believe the Bible to begin with? If we don't start and answer those foundational questions, we don't get to the other questions. What must I do to be saved? And like I pointed out this morning, unless we understand the Old Testament is true literal history and the Bible is trustworthy, we don't even understand why we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Number two, reasons we should be studying apologetics. Number two, we are all apologists anyway. How many people in here are on social media? Some form or fashion. You're on Facebook. Anyone here on Instagram? The younger hands come up for Instagram. TikTok. Younger hand came up for TikTok. No older hands for TikTok. Here's a couple of statistics. Over 3 billion people use social media each month, 42% of the total global population. I ignore that bell. Okay. Every second, 11 people use social media for the first time. Mobile apps account for 70% of time spent on social media networks. This last one, Facebook still has the most app usage in the U.S., but is growing only among users age 65 and older. I want to read to you a quote from Os Guinness. It comes from a book he wrote, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. He said, from the shortest texts and tweets to the humblest website to the angriest blog, to the most visited social networks, the daily communications of the wired world attest that everyone is now in the business of relentless self-promotion, presenting themselves, explaining themselves, selling themselves, or sharing their inner thoughts and emotions as never before in human history. That is why it can be said we are in the grand secular age of apologetics. The whole world has taken up apologetics without ever knowing the idea as Christians understand it. We are all apologists now, if only on the behalf of the Daily Me or the tweeted update that we post for our virtual friends and our cyber community. And so if you're on social media in any shape, form, or capacity, I'm sure that whether or not you've engaged it or not, and you most likely have, you have posted things about sports, you've posted things about whatever the latest fashion trend is or whatever is the hot topic of the day in politics. You've taken a position probably on COVID over the last year, and you've defended, I'm for masks, I'm against masks, I'm for vaccines, I'm against vaccines. That happens on the daily. You can take the simplest thing, go on YouTube and search something like bubble gum or bubbles, and you will see people debating, well, I hate bubbles, I love bubbles, in the comment section. Everyone is arguing about something. That is apologetics, where you're defending something. But as Christians, we're to be Christian apologists. And so the question is, what kind of apologist are you? Are you an apologist that's only interested in posting about whatever the major sport event is and whatever team you're rooting for? Or are you out there taking a stand for Jesus Christ and defending what actually matters in the long term? Number three, apologetics grounds the church. I'm going to spend a lot of time here. I think this is probably one of the most important sections what we're going to discuss tonight. Unless you've been living under a rock, you probably know there's not as many young people in the church today. Youth are leaving the church in record numbers. Some studies put it at 88% of children leaving from the Southern Baptist Council. Others put it around 70% from the Southern Baptist Convention. Another study from Lifeway put it around 70%. In one study, where they examined it in a little bit more detail, they asked the question, why do they fall away from the faith in which they were raised? This was an open-ended question where there was no multiple choice answer. 32% said they left faith because of intellectual skepticism or doubt. This is a study from 2019 from Pew Research. Time to stop or time to...
Finish your thought, but you know...
Are they coming back in here?
Yeah, and they're doing snacks right now. In 15 minutes, they'll be back.
I got 15 minutes.
That's really what I'm in.
Okay. Alrighty. This was in 2019 study, the U.S. Pew Research, and they were looking at church trends from 2007 to 2019. That first chart there shows that in 2007, approximately 78% of the country would identify very loosely Christian. Today, that's down to around 65 to 60%. If you look at the opposite, those who would claim to be unaffiliated, religiously unaffiliated, that grew from 16% up to 26%. There it's broken out further from Protestant, Catholic, nothing in particular. You look at that bottom chart, that's agnostic or atheist, those numbers doubled. On the right-hand side, that shows the decline in Christian and the incline in religiously unaffiliated. If you break that down further, men versus women, and you break it down by generation, if you look at the silent generation, those born from 1928 to 45, they've declined by about negative 2, unaffiliated has increased by about plus 1. Baby boomers, a little bit more, negative 6 on Christians, unaffiliated, plus 4. Generation X, negative 8 on Christians, plus 6 unaffiliated. My generation, the millennials, down negative 16, up 13%, those who are unaffiliated. Skip through. I would encourage you to go buy a copy of this book. It's called Already Gone. Why your kids will quit church and what you can do to stop it. This was a very in-depth, eye-opening study that was done around 10 years ago. And you can actually find it for free online or for a couple of dollars used on Amazon. But basically, they went out and they surveyed 1,000 20-somethings who came from conservative evangelical backgrounds, who had left the church after they hit college, and they were really trying to dig down and find out why. Now, they got a lot of superficial reasons initially, such as boring service, legalism, hypocrisy, self-righteousness. All these are superficial reasons because if you're really convicted that the Word of God is the Word of God, just because a service is boring or someone is hypocritical or inadequate, wouldn't make you totally reject Christianity. And so they kept digging down further. And one of the things that I always thought was that, well, what happens is Christians just aren't prepared. They get to college, they're challenged by their atheistic professors, and then they walk away. That's actually not what's happening. What they found out was that 95% of them attended church during their elementary and middle school years, but by the time they got to high school, that dropped to 55%. By the time they hit college, then it dropped down to 11%. They were asked, when did they have their first doubts? About 40% had their first doubts in the Bible in middle school. About 43.7% had their first doubts in high school. Only 10.6% had their first doubts once they hit college. This was really eye-opening. They asked this question. So, did you attend Sunday school? Were you involved in a youth group? You know, were you going to Sunday school every Sunday morning? Were you going to things like VBS or things like church camp? And about 60% said yes, about 40% said no. Now, question, if you were to split those two groups and you were asked the ones that were basically more involved in church-related activities and those who were less involved, a question such as, is homosexuality an acceptable form of lifestyle, which group do you think would answer that question correctly at a higher percentage of the time? The ones who are more involved in church-related activities. That would make logical sense. In every question like that they asked them, the ones who were less involved in church-related activities answered the question correctly at a higher percentage, higher rate of time. Why is that? Let me give you some of those. Do you believe that God used evolution to create human beings? Yes, 24.6% of those who attended Sunday school versus 18.5% of those who did not attend Sunday school. Do you believe that premarital sex is wrong? 47.7% of those who did not attend Sunday school versus 40.8% who did attend. And again, there was question after question after question of these that they just went through. And every single one of them, it was the same result over and over again. So why? Well, what's going on? Well, I'll give you part of the reason. Number one, a lot of Bible classes, a lot of church-related activities, they just simply become daycares. They just become that paradigm I was talking about where they go back there and they learn a happy, feel-good story, good moral message. But then when they hit the science class in the public school system, this is when you're learning the real stuff, the real science, the real history. And just to show you just how stark this dichotomy is, notice this Twitter feed that appeared in this last year. This was from an educator named Matthew Kay. He even wrote a book, How to Lead Meaningful Race Conversations in the Classroom. And I will say up front, if you have children and you have put those children in the public school system, I don't care whether or not you're in a rural area or you're in a metropolitan area, what I'm about to show you ought to make the back of your hairs stand up. This is what he said. He said, so this fall, virtual class discussion will have many potential spectators, parents, siblings, etc., in the same room. We'll never be quite sure who is overhearing the discourse. What does this do for our equity and inclusion work? How much have students depended on the somewhat secure barriers of our physical classrooms to encourage vulnerability? How many of us have installed some version of what happens here stays here to help this? He goes on to say, while conversations about race are in my wheelhouse and remain a concern in this no-walls environment, I am most intrigued by the damage that helicopter and snowplow parents can do in the host conversations about gender and sexuality. And while conservative parents are my chief concern, I know that damage can come from the left too. If we are engaged in the messy work of destabilizing a kid's racism or homophobia or transphobia, how much do we want their classmates' parents piling on? That ought to scare you. That's the conversation of a predator right there. That type of person right there ought to be thrown in prison, to be quite frank. Here are what some other teachers said in response to this feed. Said one teacher said that she's been thinking about the problem and had decided that she'd ask students about their preferred pronouns via survey, though she still worries that caregivers might see and learn something about their children that they weren't supposed to know. Another teacher said that students last semester would sometimes type secrets into the chat whenever the discussion turned to anti-racism or gender-inclusive content. A ninth grade teacher in the commiseration saying that her class required students to read and respond to a news article, but that participation in this exercise is stunted now because of outsiders and parents listening. This comes from Tennessee, rural Tennessee. They basically sent home a waiver to parents, basically for them to sign saying that they would not eavesdrop and listen in to what their children were learning. And then a recent 2020 Gallup poll that came out towards the end of last year showed the rise in LGBT trends. And back in 2012, about 3.5% of the population identified as LGBT. Today, last year, 2020, that's now nearly doubled. It's at 5.6. You break that down by statistic, Generation Z, nearly 16% of those Generation Z that's born between 1997 and 2002 would claim to be some form of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. If you look, compare that to the traditionalists, those born before 1946 versus the baby boomers versus Generation X, that ranges us from 1.3 to 3.8%. One thing that does tell you, it tells you that all four of those letters, LGBT, are choices, because you would see that the same changes should be taking place among every generation. Rather, you only see it in the generation that are so absorbed into the culture and the media, places like Netflix and Amazon, social media, Facebook, TikTok, that are pushing this sort of lifestyle, and it becomes very psychological. In fact, if you see up there the leading trend for Generation Z, nearly 12% of them actually fall in that category of bisexual. Most of them, you don't really see a huge change in percentage of those who identify purely as gay or lesbian, and you see a big uptick in transgenderism. I don't think this video will play. You can look it up on YouTube. It's called Fallout. Students explain why they left or remained in church. And no, it's not going to play. The short end of it is those who were given answers while they were growing up, going to Sunday school, they were actually given answers to their question, biblical creation, they still attend church. Rather, those who grew up going to church, but they had questions and never received answer. They didn't know what to believe on evolution, age of the earth, Bible. They no longer attend church. They no longer claim Christianity. And so there's a very distinct dichotomy in this study where those who are given answers to know why they believe what they believe, not just what they believe, remain faithful. There's a very high correlation there. And so what we're seeing, going back to that those who attended Sunday school versus those who didn't, I believe that the major reason why you see that split is because you have many events where there's not an emphasis on giving questions to the young people who are immersed in a culture where they're constantly being bombarded and exposed with things that are challenging their worldview. I think I'm probably approaching that time from the clock that walked by earlier. So we will close it there. But again, if you want my slides, I have more material that goes through. I'll just get through this slide here in a second. Gives you seven different ways in which we can become good apologists. Gives you good recommendations for in the family and at home. Things to do in Sunday school, ways to get your kids into camps or conferences or different types of vacations, museums, that would help build and solidify their faith and strengthen it, particularly in such a hostile world today. Again, if you'd like a USB drive, they're $5. And we will close it there.